Turn with me this morning to a story that we're working on. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, right after the book of Judges and right before 1 Samuel. Ruth chapter 3, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovering his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." And thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy and infallible, inspired word, a word that comes to us from over 3,000 years ago, but a story that is complete, a story that is the story of the world, the story of the gospel. But yet only you can bring it out, Father. So we pray that you'd bring it out by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be with me, be with my mouth, and bring forth a good word. We pray that you'd encourage and strengthen and give to each one here the portion it is that they need. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Last week I said that chapter 3 is kind of the turning point. This is where, kind of in some ways, the peak moment. This is it. This is kind of the mountaintop. And it begins with Naomi asking Ruth if she can find rest for her, or in the word that the King James here uses is security. And that's an odd word that she uses, security or rest. And I've mentioned it, that we saw it once before in chapter 1. In chapter 1, when she was blessing her daughter-in-laws and she was going to leave, she said, "The Lord grant that you may find rest." It's the same word that we have here for security. "That you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And so what she's doing is she's saying, "Can I find a husband for you?" But she's using an odd word, right? She uses that. It's used twice in the book of Ruth, and both in the same way, to speak of a husband. But that word isn't used that way anywhere else in the Bible. In all the rest of the Old Testament, it speaks. The first time we see it actually is in Genesis chapter 8. It talks about the dove that Noah sent out from the ark when he's looking to see if there's any dry land out there. And when the dove goes out, it's looking for a place to rest its foot. But there was no rest, so it came back to the ark. And then, but from there on, it talks about, it kind of goes back and forth, talking about the rest of God's people or the rest of God. And I think in some ways that Psalm 95 brings these two together, because in Psalm 95 it says, "Therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And of course, what Psalm 95 is talking about the Lord, when he was angry at the children of Israel, when they wouldn't go up into Israel. And then he said to that whole generation, those people that were 40 years and older that cried out and rebelled against him at that point, he said, that's it. You're going to be in the wilderness for the rest of your life. You're going to die in the wilderness, but you will not enter into my rest. And what's my rest? My rest is the promised land. But it's also the rest of God's people. And so in the Old Testament, that word is used back and forth, speaking of either God's people resting or God himself resting. It's kind of a strange thing to think about. But I was thinking about this, brothers and sisters, this idea of rest or security. Because when we think about a husband and a wife, we think about a home. And a home is the place that we identify as the place of rest. And a couple of weeks ago, I read an article that they were taking the results of another poll that they do, or another survey, talking to Americans about Christmas and the holidays. And of course, it's kind of sad when you read these surveys and you read these articles about these surveys, because certain things just keep always coming out. One of the things they say that the Americans do overall, 68-70% of them say that they do like the holidays. It is a joyful time of the year. But the majority of them also say it's incredibly stressful. And one of the reasons is financial, right? Because a lot of Americans spend too much money during the holidays, and they know that, and that's an area of stress. But the biggest area of stress that Americans have during the holidays is going home or having people come to their home, right? So when families gather, the majority of Americans say that they can only spend about 4 hours or so on the average with their family before they have to go. They have to leave. They have to find their rest somewhere else, right? Expedia was advertising using this survey, and they said, hey, we'll help you out with that. We'll hook you up with a hotel nearby so that you can just go to your place of rest, right? So, and the reason is that when people come together, from families come together, that there's three particular areas of stress. One is politics, right? So people start talking politics, which is incredibly divisive, right? So you're brought up in a home, and people have a certain kind of mindset, but then you leave home and you go out and discover the world, and you find out that you're way smarter than everybody else around you and way smarter than your family. So then you come back home with different beliefs and ideas about politics. So there's stress, right? Another area of stress, one of the second areas, is religion. Again, right? You've left home, you were raised in a certain way, you went to church, or you went to the synagogue, or you went to the mosque, or whatever. Well, you left home, and then you got smarter than everybody else that you grew up with. You come back home, you got a different religion, or you're really super smart, and you just got rid of religion altogether, right? So now you come home, and now we're bumping up, and that doesn't work. That's very divisive, very stressful, right? So that's not a good thing. And then finally, interestingly enough, the third area of stress is people poking into your life. I moved away for a reason. You don't need to know all the things that I'm doing. Right? Well, why not? Well, maybe I do something that's good. Maybe I'm doing something that's good and you guys don't do it and you don't recognize it. And that's stressful. Or, on the other hand, maybe I'm doing things that you wouldn't be happy about. And I really don't want to share that with you. All these things come into play when families come together. Now think about it. Take two steps back from that and think to yourself, why is that? Why is it that the people that I am the closest to on this planet, there's nobody closer than your mother and your father, your brothers and your sisters, your first cousins, etc. Physically, genetically, everything. You people are the closest, that is the closest match to you. You are part of them and they are part of you. Yet for some reason, when we come together, it doesn't work very good. There's not a lot of rest there, is there? And I think what it's really talking about is the fact that we're sinners. And the place that we should feel the most comfortable, we're not. We need to get away from those people. Right? Because we find out that we're not at rest with them. Now, if you can't be at rest with your family, brothers and sisters, where will you be at rest? Okay, and I think that's the whole Word of God is actually speaking to that point. That humans in sin, right? You look at Adam and Eve, they're removed, they're driven from the garden. from the face of God. They're nearby, but they're not in His presence anymore. And then when Cain sins, that's actually, that whole thing is multiplied and he's driven away and he runs from the face of God. And he says that's part of his sentence, is that I won't be able to rest anywhere. Our hearts are restless and they are looking for a place to rest. So it's interesting that she uses that word here. It actually speaks to the fact that the book of Ruth is about a lot more than just the one story about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. So here we are this morning. We're looking at this idea of rest. And we want to look at it in terms of three things. First of all, Naomi's provocative plan. Her provocative, even scandalous plan. Second of all, Ruth's surprising execution. And finally, Boaz's amazing answer. First of all, Naomi's provocative plan. Now, I want you to notice something when we get started here right away. If you look at the text, there's something that's a little bit odd. And I hadn't picked those things up, but just about a year ago, I noticed in conversations that Abraham has with God that there's these dead spots. And I picked it up here in this text here, right? So Naomi says to Ruth, she says, "My daughter, shall I seek rest for you? Shall I seek security or rest for you that it may be well with you?" Okay, that's a question. And that question requires an answer. But Ruth doesn't answer, does she? There's kind of a dead space there. There's a dead space there, and then she just fills it in by going ahead. "Well, you're not saying anything, so I'm assuming that you mean you want to hear it." All right, so she just... And just kind of keep that in your mind, because we will revisit that. So, she asked the question, "Shall I find rest? Shall I find security? Shall I find a husband?" That's what she's asking. And Ruth doesn't say anything. So then Naomi just throws the plan out there. And it's provocative. It's provocative, it's risky, it's even scandalous. Think about it. I mean, you don't have to be a brain surgeon. You don't have to be a deep student of the Bible to figure out what's scandalous, what's provocative about this plan. "Okay, honey, I want you to get dolled up, do your hair, put on your makeup, put on some good scents, put on your best dress, right? But then, go down to the gleaning floors, right, where they're celebrating the end of the harvest. They're having a party. There's going to be some eating and drinking. And when it says drinking there, it's using the word not for drinking water or grape juice. It's talking about drinking wine. It's not talking about getting drunk or ignorant, but it is talking about getting cheerful and getting happy, right? It's a good time. Go down and do not let them recognize you." In other words, go down in the dark. Don't make yourself known to them. And just watch and wait. And when they're done partying, and they start to go off where they're going to sleep, on the gleaning floor there, the threshing floor, when they go off into their corners to sleep, you watch where Boaz goes. And then when the lights go out, you go over there and you lay at his feet. And he'll tell you what to do. Well, there's another gap right there, by the way. Okay, there's a big gap there that Ruth's supposed to fill in. Right? But what's so scandalous about that? What's so provocative about that? Really? Is that what you're going to do? When your daughter gets of age and you say, "Here, this is how you're going to get a man. You're going to wait until he's happy. He's drunk a little bit. He ate a little bit. And then when he goes to lie down, you wait till it's all dark and he's sleeping. And then you sneak up and you pull and you lay at the end of his feet and pull his blanket over you." No, there's nothing provocative about that. There's nothing scandalous about that, right? No. Okay? It is scandalous, and actually it's incredibly risky. What if she trips over somebody on the way through, and somebody jumps up and says, "Who's there?" And they light the lights, right? They fire up a torch, and they see that it's Ruth the Moabitess. She's got a reputation already. She's a virtuous woman. But if she ends up on the threshing floor with a bunch of guys in the middle of the night and it's dark, and all of a sudden it's Ruth the Moabitess, "What are you doing here?" That's it. There's no decent man, rich or poor, that's going to take her after that. Right? Because she's a Moabitess. She's already got the word against her. And they've got a reputation. The Moabite women have a reputation. Okay, they have a historical, biblical reputation. And the Israelites have already gotten in quite a bit of trouble in the past with Moabite women. Okay? So, if she trips, if something happens and she's discovered, or she's made known, her reputation's done. And then the whole project of Naomi is over. So it is very risky. It's high risk. But it also, there's also something else here, right? Because she says, well, why Boaz, right? She says Boaz. We talked about that last week, so I won't go into it in detail today. But the whole idea about Boaz is that he's a kinsman redeemer. Now, what does that mean? It means that if those two get married, that their first son that's born can be named after, he can be actually legally become, he will legally become the son of Mahlon, the son of Elimelech. And that means that he will bring those two names back to life. Now, who's got the most interest in bringing back the names of Mahlon and Elimelech? Ruth? No, Ruth could marry anybody, right? And she could go have a good life and marry anybody. There's no knock against her. This is about Naomi, isn't it? Which is interesting, right? Because what does she say? She says, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well or good for you? Right? And she says, this is for you. But we know it's not for you, it's for me. It's for Naomi. I want you to marry Boaz because, you know, he'll float your boat, but he'll float my boat too, right? That's what's going on here. And so he gives her she gives this very provocative plan to her. And it's a plan that seems so crazy and so risky and even scandalous. And so you have to ask the question, why? Why such a plan? Why so scandalous? Why so edgy? And I think it's, there's different reasons. But sister, for one thing, I think it's the idea of the risk is that you're talking about redemption here. And all through the Word of God, from the beginning to the end, the psalmist says it. He says that he says the redemption of your souls is costly. We're talking about a redemption plan here. Okay? And if you're going to redeem somebody, if you're going to save somebody, don't bring half a wallet. And don't come with half the price. Don't come and say, look at your savings and your security and your house and everything and say, well, I can afford to lose this much, so here's what I'm going to bid. No, if you want to save somebody, then you better bring it all. And you better be prepared to lose it all. Right? And this plan has that aspect. It's all or nothing. She's either going to win the day or she's going to lose everything. And that means for Naomi too, there will be no redemption of the names of the dead. And so, but I think that's partly what the Holy Spirit is telling us, is that the cost of redemption is an all or nothing thing. You've got to put it all on the line or forget about it. But it's also historical. It's historical. You see, there are things that are in this text that parallel or point us right back to two particular stories. One of them actually happens to be Isaac and Jacob of all things, right? Isaac, right? He thinks he's dying. He ends up living another 40 years. But he thinks he's dying and maybe he's just hungry. And so he says to Esau, I want you to go out and get some wild game and then bring it back and prepare it for me. And after I've eaten and drunk, I'm going to give you the blessing. I'm going to give you the blessing of Abraham. Brothers and sisters, the blessings of Abraham going to Esau. That's what he's telling him. I'm going to give you the blessings of Abraham, the blessing of the firstborn, the blessing of God, the blessing of the salvation of the world. I'm going to give it to you. Because he's the firstborn and he happens to love him the most, right? So, Rebecca, he takes off. Rebecca comes to Jacob and says, look, I just heard what your dad just told Esau. We got to do something because that cannot happen. Esau's not getting that blessing. You're getting the blessing. We got to come up with a plan. And again, their plan is also very provocative. And it also involves not being known, not being recognized, right? Same thing. Because what happens is that Jacob at one point, he says, look, if we do this, Mom, you know, what if I end up getting cursed? Dad finds out it's me, and I get a curse instead of a blessing. And she says, don't worry about that, son. I'll take the curse. And then she covers his arms and his neck with goat skin, right? So that he's like Esau now. Esau was apparently a very hairy dude. And so he's going to feel like Esau. So then he comes to his dad. He says, "Here I am, Dad." And his dad says, "Who are you?" Right? Same thing we have in the text. "Who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm your son, Esau." Right? Because it's not dark, but it's dark for Isaac because he's blind. He can't see. He says, the voice sounds like Jacob, but he says it feels like Esau. And it says that he did not recognize him. And he gave him the blessing. And it's also related to the same story that we find in Judah and Tamar. Right? Judah's made promises to Tamar. He's not honoring those promises. When she sees that he hasn't honored the promises, then she says, "Well, I'll have to do what I got to do to get that." Right? So she disguises herself, makes herself so she cannot be recognized by him, and she goes and gets what's hers. Okay? And so here again, we have the same kind of situation. And there's actually a relationship, too, between those stories of Isaac and Jacob and Boaz and Ruth here, because you see that it says that she's laying at the end of his feet, and when he awoke, or it says around midnight, he turned and he trembled. There was great trembling. You find the exact same word in the story of Isaac, only it happens when Esau comes and says, "Dad, I'm here. I got your food. I'm ready for the blessing." And he says, "Who are you, my son?" And then it says, he says, "I am Esau," and then it says that Isaac was trembling because now he recognized the moment. Right? So these stories are related. And why is that? Why, if you look at the stories of God's relationship with His people, God's covenant with His people, why does it involve deception so often? And I think that goes to the heart of who we are and who God is. Right? Because one of the things that we come to a knowledge of as the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is working in our hearts, we come to two different types of knowledge. One, we come to a type of knowledge of God's goodness. We come to a knowledge of His goodness, His righteousness, His love. And at the very same time, we're coming to a knowledge that we're not like that. We're not like that. So if God and me are going to have a relationship, it's going to have to involve some. By it just seems like if He sees me, just like Jacob's thinking, if He sees me and He knows it's me, He doesn't like me. He likes Esau. He loves Esau. He's going to give that relationship, that promise to Esau, not to me. And Tamar too. If Judah sees me, I won't even have time to talk. I have to deceive him. Right? Well, what do you think Naomi's thinking? Right? Because Naomi knows what? She knows that Boaz has some kind of admiration for Ruth. He's obviously attracted to her in some way because this woman goes out and brings back a bushel after one day of gleaning, probably about three times as much as any regular human being can do on a day. So she knows that something's going on. But here's the deal. She also knows Boaz is a good man. He's an upright man. He's a man of honor. He's a man of character. And so, on one hand, he can help Ruth because he admires her and he sees her as a good person. But she's a Moabitess. Seriously, is Boaz going to really marry a Moabitess and take that possible stain against his honor, against his character? You married a what? Seriously? So Naomi's thinking, if she comes in the dark, and she's there with all her good assets, and maybe the dark covers up her bad assets, right? In the dark, maybe he's not thinking about the fact she's a Moabitess. Maybe he'll just see her as a woman. A young woman that seems to like me, and I like her. And here we are, it's dark, it's at night. And she's thinking, but Boaz is a good man, so even if they slip together, then Boaz will do the right thing and marry her. And good will come out of bad. That's Naomi's plan. But she doesn't say it, does she? She puts a gap. There's a gap in there, right? There's a gap. Go cover yourself with a blanket, then he'll tell you what to do. There's a hole there. She doesn't write it out. She doesn't speak it out. She doesn't say it. Essentially, Ruth, you're a big girl. You've been around. Fill in the gap. You guys will figure it out. You'll get it together. And then we hear this surprising, first of all, it's a surprising answer, but the surprising execution comes after this. But it is a surprising answer. All that you say, I will do. All that you say, I will do. This provocative, crazy, scandalous plan. She says, all that you say, I will do. Now, ask yourself this question again. Why did she say that at the beginning? You know, because it's interesting, right? If you look at the story of Ruth, and you look at the whole story, Ruth almost always says yes. Somebody tells her to do something, she does it, right? Will you hear me, my daughter? Boaz says. And everything he tells her, she does it. Right? She goes to her mother-in-law. Whenever she wants to do something or whatever, she goes to her mother-in-law and seeks permission. But there is a place where she disobeys. There's one place where she disobeys her mother-in-law. When her mother-in-law is telling her to go back. At that point, she says, no. Do not tell me to go back. Do not tell me to stop from following you. Right? Do not tell me to leave or forsake or abandon you. Because where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge, etc. She stands her ground and says, no, I'm not going. Well, what's happening at the beginning of this story? She's saying, can I find a husband for you? And Ruth is saying in her pause, it depends. It depends, because I've got a plan. But let's hear your plan. And then I'll say whether or not I'll let you do it. Well, you know, Mrs. Jones down at the end of the street, she's got a son, and he's a really good boy, and he's the firstborn, he's going to inherit a bunch of stuff, he's a hard worker, pretty handsome fellow too, and he likes Ruth, he's seen her in the fields, and, you know, he wants to know, right? That's how it works, right? And Ruth is saying, I've got a plan, so let's hear your plan first. And we'll see if they come together. Because if your plan is not my plan, she's reserving the right to say no. That's what she's doing in that pause. She's reserving the right to say no. That plan's not going to work. You see, because Ruth's got a reason. She's got a plan of her own. She's got a plan, and it just so happens that Naomi's plan and her plan are the same. All that you say, I will do. So she does it. She does it. She washes up. She dolls up. Puts on some good smell, and she goes down there with her new dress, her best dress, and she goes down there and waits until it's dark and waits until they're sleeping and softly comes and puts herself under the blanket at the feet of Boaz. Now what? Now what? Brothers and sisters, come on. Now, this is what I love about the Bible. Right? The Bible actually practices what Solomon says, actually the words of God. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly righteous. And what he's saying is don't be self-righteous. Don't be like some stick in the mud that doesn't know how the world works. A woman puts herself in that kind of a situation with a man, if there's any desire at all, what's going to happen? What's going to happen next? But what happens next is incredibly surprising. Because Ruth is not like these other people. She's not like Naomi that thinks this is the only way we can get this man. She's not like Tamar that says this guy's a hard-headed, you know, honorable, says he's an honorable guy, but he's not really honorable. She's not like Jacob who says the only way that I can get the blessing from my father is to lie to him and deceive him. There's something really cool about Ruth, right? Because he wakes up and he senses, right? Because, I mean, the whole idea of who are you is kind of the wrong question, isn't it? The reason they ask that question is because that's the question that's being asked in Genesis 27. But that's not the first thing you would say, is it? Come on. If you wake up and there's somebody soft down at your feet and you're going, what in the world? What is going on? Right? You'd be like, what's happening here? Right? I mean, you would not say what. You'd not say who. You'd say what? What's going on? But he knows what's going on. You can sense in the text that he feels, you know, his feet have like fingers and it's like, Whoa, wait a second. Who are you? So here it is. Ruth, what are you going to do? You're going to be a Moabitess of the past. You're going to use your feminine wiles, your feminine strengths, the man's weakness, etc., to get what you want and need for Naomi, or what's going to happen here? Well, Ruth does something that's really incredible to so many of us, right? She just hits him right between the eyes. She hits him right between the eyes, and she says, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing. Okay? For you are a close kinsman. There's three things that she says there. Right? She identifies who she is. The second thing she says is, marry me. Because that's the words, right? Take me under your under your wing. And what that means is that, like when they got married in those days, that at a certain point during the ceremony, he would take his cloak, the groom would take his cloak, and then he'd put the cloak around his wife. And they were under one cloak. Now, I am your man. I am your security. I am your place of rest. You are with me. I am with you. We are together. That's what it means to put your wing over me, right? When it says here, to take your wing, take your maidservant under your wing. That's what it means. She's saying, marry me. Right? That's kind of that's kind of strange, right? Usually, men and women like to play the game, right? We have to get to know each other. There's got to be a little bit of flirting, batting of the eyes, etc., etc. We're not used to a woman coming to a man, especially in the middle of the night, in the dark, right, under his blanket, and saying, marry me! That's what's happening. Marry me! Why? She says that. That's the other thing she says. Why? Why marry me? Marry me because I'm young and you're older. Marry me because I'm good looking and you like me and you're attracted to me. Marry me, right? Because, hey, let's admit it. There's a little chemistry here, right? No! Marry me because you're a close kinsman. And he understands exactly what she's saying. Marry me because together, you and I can redeem Naomi and her family. Marry me, not for your sake. Marry me, not for my sake. Marry me so we can redeem someone else. Marry me for something that's bigger than both of us. That's what she says. And that's an amazing execution, right? That's a fill in the gap. That's a person that's sitting there and she's saying, you know what? She knows something about God. And Boaz knows that. Because look at his amazing answer. And we're only just going to look at part of it here. Right? Look at his amazing answer. He says, then, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. That's the first thing he says. He's not blessing her. He's not giving her a blessing. May you be blessed by the Lord. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you are blessed of Yahweh. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you are stunning to me. You are a woman that is filled with God. You are filled with the blessings of the Lord. That's what he's saying. He's just admitting the truth. Blessed are you of the Lord. He is stunned by what he's seeing, by what he's hearing. But what does that mean? What does it mean that she's blessed of the Lord? Well, he explains. For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And the word kindness here, kindness is a nice word. Kindness is good. You know, it's good to be kind, etc. But it's wrong. It should be whipped right out of there. It should be thrown right out of the story, right? The word kindness does not fit here. And the reason is because it's not strong enough. It's too weak. It's half percent milk, right? If you like whole milk and you drink half percent, what do you want to do? Gag. Got to throw it out, right? You got to have the good stuff. Okay? So that's what this is. Kindness isn't the word. The word is chesed. Right? God's chesed. Right? This woman has chesed. And what is chesed? Right? I've explained it before. It's a hard word to explain. And the reason is because it's so big. And there's no one English word that ever equals that word. In fact, I don't know of any several English words that equal the word chesed, the idea of chesed. But, you know, because the idea of a chesed is their strength, their steadfastness, faithfulness, and love. All of those are combined together. But it's kind of odd, and I've been thinking about it a lot, and it seems to me like, you know, the Hebrew has another word for love, the most common word for love, ahav. So what is the relationship between chesed and ahav? Well, ahav is what you would say, I love you. Right? I love you. You'd use the word ahav. But if you want to show what love looks like, you use the word chesed. Chesed is the word that shows love in action. It's love in performance. Right? That's what it is. And he's saying that your chesed is greater now than at the beginning. Right? So, what was the beginning? Well, he tells us, he himself in his own words, right? He's out in the field with Ruth at the first time they meet. And he's pouring his blessing upon her, and then she says, how do you recognize me? Right? It actually says, why have I found favor in your eyes, verse 10 of chapter 2, that you should take notice, and that word notice is to recognize. Why are you recognizing me? How do you recognize me that you should show favor? In other words, you show favor to people with a reason. And why are you showing favor to me? You don't even know me. I'm a stranger. I'm not even recognizable to you. And he says, oh, you're wrong. I know you. I've got a full report on you. This is what he says. It's been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and you have come to a people whom you did not know before. That's chesed. Right? Who else left their mother and their father and their family and their land and went to a land they did not know? Abraham, right? The father of faith. The one that says, Lech Lecha. That's what God says to him at Genesis 12, verse 1 in the Hebrew. Lech Lecha, right? It says, go now. Go therefore. Right? And he says, go from what? From your family. From your parents, from your brothers and sisters, from your clan, from your land. Leave it all. Go to a place that I will show you. And I will pour out the blessings of the world upon you. Ruth is a child of Abraham. Somehow, she comes from Moab. We don't understand it. And actually, I think God does that on purpose. He's showing her that He's showing the Israelites what a child of God really looks like. Right? And he's saying, your chesed now is greater than that. You left everything and hung on to your mother-in-law and said, I'm not going anywhere without you. And wherever you're going, I'm going. And she's done it. And she's proved it. And everybody sees it. And everybody knows what it is. It's some kind of love that we don't understand. But that act of love is only surpassed by this act of love. And what is she saying? She's saying what you are doing right now. He says, what you're doing right now blows my mind. Right? If you took Boaz and you put him in the city center, in the town center of Bethlehem, and you said to the people, the elders of the people and the people that were there, and you said, okay, just, you know, for a survey for American television, you know, who is greater here? Is it Boaz or is it Ruth? And they might say something, you know, Ruth's kind of she's a good girl. She's a hardworking girl and she's a virtuous girl, but she's a girl. So hands down, it's Boaz. He's up here. She's down here. But that's not how Boaz sees it. Boaz looks up to her. Boaz is inspired. He is filled with awe for her. Right? Because he sees what she's doing. What is she doing? She's sacrificing everything for someone else. And what he sees is the love of God. He sees the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the graciousness of God. He sees all of it bound up in this young Moabitess woman. And he's in awe of it. Right? If you look to the end, this whole thing, she's giving up everything. She's not afraid to give up everything. And if you even look at the end of it, I'm hoping, brothers and sisters, to preach next Sunday and then finish up on the birth of the Son on Christmas Day. But look at verse 17 of chapter 4. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. Now, you know, you kind of wonder why some things happen in your life. I doesn't really understand what that really means. But I have kids in my family, right? I have daughters, a bunch of them. Some married, some not. One of my married daughters with kids was over, I guess. I wasn't there. But one of the unmarried daughters was holding their youngest son, little baby boy. And she was just love talking him. Just talking, you know, just talking trash. I love you, baby boy. You're a beautiful baby boy, right? You're my baby boy, right? So she said this a couple of times, just messing around. All of a sudden, mom yells out, "No! That's my baby! Right? I carried him. He came out of my womb. That's my baby. Maybe you're playing, but that's my baby. Don't forget." But Ruth gives it all up. Now you think about that. That's who God is. And that is what God is teaching Israel at this time. This is who God is. Right? Because think of Naomi. She did, "Oh, God's hard. She doesn't say he's been unfair, but God has treated me bitterly. He is, I went away full. He has emptied me out. He's taken everything. The Almighty, the hand of the Almighty has been pressed down on me." All she sees is the hardness of God. And in that, she's like a lot of Israelites, and she's like a lot of people too in the church, and a lot of people out of the church. That's who God is. He's hard. He's a God of judgment and a God of condemnation, etc. And we're seeing something about God that in this story that they're not used to seeing, and maybe some of us need to see more. This is who God is, a God who gives up everything. This is what Christmas is about. Jesus comes down, and this is the Spirit. The Spirit that's in Ruth is the same Spirit that fills Jesus Christ. He gives everything because He knows, right? If you're going to redeem, you can't come with half a wallet. You can't come with half. You got to bring it all. And you got to be ready to give it all. Let me ask you something. If this was the Spirit that was in you, as you get together with your family this week, this coming Christmas and stuff, if this is the Spirit that overwhelmed you, this is the Spirit that filled you, the Spirit that said, "You know what? I'm a sinner, and my family, they're sinners. So sometimes when us dummies get together, you know, the sin in me and the sin in them, sometimes I'll even want to say something nice, and it comes out wrong. And then they get mad, and then they say something, and you know, maybe just if we look at the cross and we think about the Spirit that fills Ruth, that fills Jesus Christ, that is our God, and we just say, "You know what? Let me just serve them. Let me just be good to them. Let me just bless them in His name. They're broken. I'm broken. But I've got a God that's given me rest. And the rest that He has given me is that He has told me that my sins are wiped away, that I am righteous, that I'm actually joyful, and that He takes joy in me. He takes joy in me in Christ Jesus. And that means that I don't have to defend anything. I've made mistakes. Yeah, it's nice of you to bring that up from 20 years ago and kind of try to dig the needle in, and you're right. I messed up. Thank the Lord for Jesus. Thank the Lord for sending His Son. If this Spirit was in you, do you think that we would feel as much stress during the Christmas time? If this Spirit that just filled us, that said, "You know what, I'm not worried about what people say. Let me just be good to them in the name of Christ." You know, because it's remarkable to me. Because isn't Ruth teaching us something? This woman, it doesn't matter where she's at. Because she's at rest. Isn't she? Because you have to be incredibly secure to be able to give up everything, don't you? Why do we hang on to what we hang on to? Whether it's our name, whether it's our reputation, whether it's our property, whether it's anything, anything in our lives. Why do we hang on so tight? Because we're afraid. Ruth's not afraid. You got to see that. That's the beauty of the story. She's not afraid. She's not afraid to lose it all. And that means something, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It means that she knows God. That God is in her in some way. He's filled her. He's with her and she's with Him. That's the only way she could do that. And the beauty about Boaz is that he recognizes it. The glory of Boaz is that he recognizes this thing. Why? Because he's the same. Because he's a beloved child of God that knows that his security is God. And when he sees what she's doing, and then she says, let's do this thing, he's like, do not be afraid. I promise you, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take care of this. And we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But think about that during this Christmas season. All the things that stress us out. Maybe if we just start resting in Christ, then we're really beginning to understand what Christmas is about. Amen.